Today's scripture reading comes from Matthew 7, verse 21 through 29. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many works in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Go away from me, you who behave lawlessly. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and acts on them will be like a wise man who built his house on a rock. The rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Now, when Jesus had finished saying these words, the crowds were astounded at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as their scribes. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Well, good morning, everyone. My name is Emily Manginelli. It's such an honor to be here with you. I am married to Phil, so if you recognize the name, I don't get to preach very often. I lead one of our Bible schools here, the full-time, immersive is what I would call it, Bible school. So I do a lot of teaching, not a lot of preaching, but I have figured out a life hack, which is the two times a year that I do preach, I just go get a haircut the Friday before, so I don't have to do my hair in the morning. If you were like, Emily, what's the worst part of your life? Like, my whole life, I'd be like, it's getting ready in the morning. I hate getting ready in the morning. I hate having to have my hair look nice. Ugh. So really, getting that out of the way made this morning way easier, way easier. Thank you. It looks very good. Thanks. I didn't do it. And, you know, our lives are busy. We got four kids. They're all in soccer. And we have games yesterday, games today. But I am about to enter an even busier week coming up because, as you heard, we have Trunk or Treat next Sunday. And Halloween's always a tricky thing for me because I hate spooky things. I hate celebrating death. I hate making light of evil. I hate my kids getting, like, you know, numb to horror. But I love dressing up so much. And so this week rolls around next week, and we have my kids in elementary school have to dress up as a Bible book. Dress up as a book character. And then we're always invited to a neighborhood costume party. And then we also always do a family theme at Trunk or Treat. So this week, most years, is me making between 12 and 15 different costumes because they're all different and there's six of us. So if you try to get a hold of me this week and I don't answer, it's because I am searching out size 7 red pants for Cyrus's, what does he want to be, shy guy costume. So anyways, it's fun. It's exciting. Come to Trunk or Treat. If you haven't signed up for a trunk, you should come. Phil will be in a blonde wig. So that will be exciting if you want to see that. Cyrus and Ariel picked our family costumes. So today we are finishing up our series called Keys to the Kingdom. And this is based off of this question Phil posited at the beginning of the series, that if I only had 2 weeks to train you, to send you as a believer, you're a new believer, I have 2 weeks, and then I'm going to send you out to make disciples, what would I need to give you? What are the keys to the kingdom that I would need to instill in you? And today we're going to talk about our final key of this series, which is the key of the Word of God. And as a Bible teacher, I love the Word of God. And I spend hours in our Bible school talking about why the Bible is true, why it's trustworthy, why the historical background of it, you know, who wrote it, when it was written, what was going on. There's so much I can teach about the Bible. And yet when I distill it down to something simple, the truth is that what I would say to you, if I only had 2 weeks with you, is that the Word of God is the only foundation stable enough to hold our lives. It's the only foundation stable enough to hold our lives. And today I'm just going to give you 3 very simple pictures of how to build that foundation on the Word of God. We used to sing this song at church, which if you grew up in church, you might know it, where it goes the B-I-B-L-E.
Now that's the book for me. I stand alone on the Word of God.
The B-I-B-L-E. And I was so old, I think high school, when I finally realized that what that meant was I would stand only on the Word of God. Because as a child, I always thought it meant you're going to be very lonely as a Christian. Like, I'm standing alone on the Word of God. Come hell or high water, I'm not moving. And I just felt like our, you know, church was just preparing us to be the exiles, as Phil calls. Like, I am going to be lonely in this walk with Jesus, but I will never give up. And you know what? Maybe that is part of my... like love for the Bibles. I'm like, not me. I don't care who else abandons me. I'm standing alone on the Word of God. But I was very old when I realized what that actually meant. So anyways, come stand with me on the Word of God. Our scripture for today that Kim read is out of Matthew 7. And Matthew 5 through 7 is this portion in the Gospel of Matthew that we call the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount is actually where Jesus is taking the beliefs that his followers and listeners, there are people there just listening to him, plus his disciples and people following him. And he's taking their beliefs, and he has this phrase here. He says, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." And he's actually doing this thing where he's breaking down what they believe, and he's re-informing it with the heart of God. But what he actually ends up doing is making some very hard claims. He actually takes the letter of the law, and when he applies the heart of the law to it, it actually seems that much less capable for us to follow through on it. So for instance, he says, you know, "You have heard it said that you should not murder." And we're like, good, hopefully, good. "But I say to you, if you're angry with your brother or sister, you are subject to the same judgment as if you had murdered." And then we're all like, not so good, you know? He makes these really hard teachings. But his main objective is to show his listeners that it's the state of the heart that the Father looks at, not the outward actions. And in all of the Gospels, we see the people that he speaks the most harshly to are the scribes and the Pharisees, who pride themselves on keeping the letter of the law, but they have lost the heart of God, of compassion, love, and generosity. So this section that we all know very well, this story about the wise man and the foolish man, is actually him summarizing his whole teaching on the Sermon of the Mount. So I know Kim just read it. I'm going to reread it. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does my will of my Father in heaven, does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day, many will say to me," the day we enter heaven, "'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons and do mighty works in your name?' And I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Go away from me, you who behave lawlessly.'" This is a hard teaching because it shows that we can actually say Jesus is Lord and move in his name in works of power and yet not be in the will of the Father. And if we're not in the will of the Father, and as Jesus then says later, acting lawlessly, Jesus would say, "I don't know you." It's this knowing, this really intimate word of experiential knowledge. I didn't know you. We didn't walk together. We didn't move together. You didn't do what I said, so I didn't know you. So then in verse 24, when Jesus says, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine," this word "then" is a clue to us that he is telling the story to give an example of what he just said. So this story that we're about to read isn't about just being wise or foolish or the decisions you make in your life, but it's actually a picture of how to remain in the will of God so that Jesus will look at us and said, "I knew you. Come into my kingdom." Verse 24, everyone then who hears these words of mine and acts on them will be like a wise man who built his house on rock. The rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the wind blew, and it beat against that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. Now, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were astounded at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. So Jesus gives us this picture, and like he often does in his parables or his examples, he's using things that people could just look around and see. So this is the Sermon on the Mount. It's actually this kind of like bowl-like area above the Sea of Galilee. And was it Sony that did the experiment? They put hundreds of microphones all over this hillside and had someone stand at the bottom and speak, and every microphone could pick up on the words. So it's like this, they had, you know, just to show that Jesus could stand there and talk to 5,000 people. And so we have a really good idea of where this actually took place. And so there's these hills all around flowing down to the Sea of Galilee. And in Israel, the wind and the rainstorms come really quickly. That's why on the Sea of Galilee, it's so dangerous to get caught in them because they just come out of nowhere. So these heavy rains that happen in the fall and the winter would come down the mountain and would just have these huge torrents. We would call them rivers, and they would just be carrying rocks and sand and silt all the way down until it flattened out. So then the spring comes, the rains stop, the land dries up, and what you have is this seemingly really secure, flat plain that looks like a great place to build a house. So this is the picture he's eliciting in his hearers' minds, this idea of a stranger to the land coming and seeing a flat plain that's made out of rock and sand and thinking, perfect, this is exactly where I should build a house. I don't have to do any work to level this out. The work is done for me. But of course, then when the rains come the next season, it turns into a riverbed, and the foundation slowly gets pulled out from under the house until it falls down. Whereas the man who builds his house on the rock would have had to dig down until he found solid rock, and sometimes they'd have to go as far as 30 feet down in the ground to find solid rock in this area because it's just so rocky with like boulders and sand, but to come down to the foundation would be such hard work. I wish I'd looked this up before this sermon because I just thought about it in the Nate Bargatze where he talks about digging a hole. He's like, digging a hole is the hardest thing you've ever done. I don't know how he says it, but it's so funny. But when you imagine what it would take to dig a hole 30 feet down in order to secure your house, this picture is not a contrast between two men who deliberately chose foundations thoughtfully and one just chose poorly because he was dumb. It's a contrast between one man counting the cost, paying the price of hard work, and intentionally establishing his future through an investment of his time, and then one man taking the easy road and picking something haphazardly. That's a contrast Jesus is making. And in fact, earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, he says that the gate is wide and the road is easy that leads to destruction, and there are many who take it. But the gate is narrow, and the road is hard that leads to life, and there are few who find it. So as he's telling this story about building your life on the foundation of obedience to his word, he is telling us it takes work. It is hard, and it is intentional. And we don't just take the easy way out, which is to hear the word of God and think that we don't have to do it, as long as we call him Lord and are even able to move in the power of miraculous things in his name. It's crazy, but it's what Jesus says. And this picture of a foundation is so cross-cultural because we all live in houses, we all live in buildings, and we understand that a foundation is what makes a house secure. It doesn't matter how big it is, how tall it is, how strong the walls are, how strong the roof is. If you have a faulty foundation, the house is unfit to stand up to floods, winds, and a shaking of the ground. So Jesus has set this before his listeners and before us, that to build a life on the foundation that will last, we have to hear his word and do his word. And again, there's just so many things we could talk about, because at every moment in our life, you know, we are faced with decisions, and how do I trust the Bible for this? And what do I read in the Bible? And what's Jesus saying? And what's God saying? And what is the Old Testament? I mean, there's just countless hours we could talk about the Bible. But I just go back to the question, if I only had 2 weeks and I wanted to teach someone the key of building their life on the foundation of the word, what would I say to them? And I just have three very simple pictures of what the Bible calls itself, the word of God, and how that interacts with our lives. And the first invitation is this, is that the word of God is bread. This is from Deuteronomy 8:3, and Jesus quotes this when he is in the wilderness in his temptation narrative. But in Deuteronomy 8:3, it says, "He humbled you by letting you hunger, then by feeding you with manna, with which neither you nor your ancestors were acquainted, in order to make you understand that one does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." And so the context for this verse is that the Israelites are about to enter into the promised land, and Moses is giving them some final speeches, reminding them of where they came, reminding them of the law that they're in covenant with God with. And he's telling them, once you go into this new land, you will no longer be fed miraculously from heaven, because you won't need to be. There's enough sustenance in this land for you to have your own food, unlike in the wilderness where the Lord had to provide. And so even though they don't need bread every day physically to keep them alive, Moses is making this parallel to say, you need to be reminded that every day you need the word of God to keep you hungry, or to keep you growing and thriving in the land. We need his word like we need bread. And this is the most basic way I think we can interact with the word, because it doesn't take much to eat. You really have to just do two things. You have to pack it, which the disciples were surprisingly bad at doing. You have to pack the bread, and then you got to stop and eat it. And that's it. You don't have to have any fancy tools. You don't have to have any fancy place. You can eat bread anywhere. And the picture of the word as bread is this simple interaction we have with it, where we just read it every day. It doesn't have to be long. It doesn't have to be intense. It doesn't have to be so spiritually significant. My friend Katia Adams, who's a pastor in Boston, says that not every meal is memorable, but it doesn't mean that it doesn't nourish you. For us to receive the word of God as bread, it's this very simple act that we just consume it every day. Even if it doesn't feel like it's changing our lives, it is growing us. It is nourishing us. It is giving us the energy that we need to face the day spiritually. And it is us communing with Jesus every day. Our dependence on God's word should be like our reliance on bread. And just as our body craves bread, and I'm saying this metaphorically for food, if you guys are gluten-free and you're like, I did not track with the sermon today. We get hungry several times a day. Sometimes, I often think, why did you make us hungry several times a day? I have to feed 4 people several times a day. It's so much work. It's, you know, besides getting ready in the morning, it's my second least favorite part of my life. But I think that it's so intentional that the Lord would say, hey, you have to slow down every 3 to 4 hours and remember that you are dependent on something outside of yourself for growth. The same thing with the word. Like, we need to slow down every day, maybe several times a day, and remember that we are dependent on something else outside of ourselves for growth in Jesus. And there's also a warning here that when you stop being hungry, your body is shutting down. It is not a good thing to have not eaten for long enough that you stop being hungry. So there's a warning, too, that if we aren't in the word enough, we actually stop being hungry for it. And that the Lord would say, if you are not hungry for my word, for daily communion with me, you need to start. You need to wake that hunger back up. And the idea that the more you read it, the more you want to read it is true. It's going to awaken a hunger in you. So this bread that satisfies also keeps us wanting more. So the word is like bread, this daily, like, this might just look like your devotion. It might look like listening to it in the car, but this daily interaction with the word of God that keeps us growing, because we can't grow without it. Secondly, God's word is like a lamp. It determines the way that you walk. Psalm 119 has a very famous passage in it that we'll get to, but the whole psalm, which is super long, my SPS students actually have to read all of Psalms today, all 150 of them, so Godspeed to you all.
We're so excited.
You're so excited, McKenna. But Psalm 119 is all about the author being amazed at the word of God. And when you think like, man, like I thought about like, what am I going to say about the word of God? And then he's like, well, I could say all of this about it. I'm going to start in verse 97 and just listen to what the writer of the psalm says. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all day long. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is always with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your decrees are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. I do not turn away from your ordinances, for you have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts, I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I have sworn an oath and confirmed it to observe your righteous ordinances. So the word of God is a lamp. The author sees the word of God, even just in the short section, as something that shows him the way to act, shows him where to act, gives him the wisdom to make decisions, and also shows him the way to keep from evil ways, because he sees that evil ways bring about their own natural pain and suffering and consequences. And so this lamp of the word does all of these things. It takes more intentionality to have a lamp than to have bread, right? First of all, you have to pack it, which is going to be a theme. You have to have it with you. Then you have to take it out, you have to light it, and you have to hold it. You have to hold it in front of you. It doesn't help if it's still in your bag or if it's behind you. You have to engage with the way that you're walking with the word. So practically speaking, I would say this is more of what an in-depth Bible study would avail. And so in our Bible schools, we talk about these three steps of inductive Bible study. They're pretty common throughout the church world. You can get soap journals, all those things. But the idea is you observe what the text says. Then you have to interpret what the text meant to the original reader, because that's what the author, who he was speaking to. And then out of that interpretation, you say, what did the author know about God or people or the relationship between God and people or sin? What did the author know that made him say, or her, Hebrews maybe, that made him say this to the original reader? That truth that the author knows is the truth that we get to apply to our lives, because our circumstances are always going, there might be some similar, but our circumstances are always going to be different in some way to a first century reader or someone in the 700 BCs or someone, you know, that Moses is talking to. First of all, very few of us are Jewish, so there's that whole thing of the Old Testament. We have to interpret it through the truth. The timeless truth is what we call it. So we take these timeless truths, and that is this light that we then apply to every situation in our life. Do you have a conflict with someone you love or someone you don't love? Like, put that in front of the Word of God. What does it illuminate about that conflict? What is the way in which you should walk in that conflict? What is actually the evil that you need to stay away from in that conflict? What if you have a big decision to make in your life? What is the wisdom that the Word of God shines on that decision? Even though this isn't a black and white guidebook, the idea that it's a guidebook in our lives makes us think that if the Bible doesn't refer to it, we don't have to refer to it. If the Bible doesn't talk about the specific situation I'm dealing with, then it doesn't have any value in the situation, which is absolutely untrue. It is not a guidebook, but it is a light. And when you do the hard work, remember digging down, when you do the hard work of planting yourself on the foundation of hearing and doing, then you will see how the Bible's timeless truths do illuminate our problems, our relationships, our decisions, the path that we should walk. There is a practicality that this Word of God actually gives guidance in every area of our life, no matter how obscure it feels or how separated from the context of the Bible it feels. When you do the hard work to find the timeless truth of the text, you can find direction and wisdom and illumination in all the steps that you need to be taking. Finally, the word is a sword. It determines the way you contend. Ephesians 6:17, which is the passage where Paul talks about the armor of God. He says in verse 17, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And this is the most proactive of all of the three different tools or things that you bring. Because first of all, you have to what? Pack it, right? And you have to take it out, but then you have to learn how to use it. You don't really need to learn how to use bread or learn how to use a lamp. You have to learn how to use the Word of God in spiritual warfare. And this is what we see Jesus doing when he is in the wilderness and the enemy comes to him and tempts him to sin. What does the enemy use when he's tempting Jesus? The Word of God. The enemy is a liar and twisting words so that humans believe them is his greatest tool. And he did it at the very beginning, Genesis 3. Did God really say? He makes humans doubt the word of God is true, and then he inserts an almost truth that looks good enough that we believe it. And he says, if you eat of this, you will become like God. It was a lie that sounded enough like the truth that they fell for it. And it worked so well, he's been using it ever since. And that's what he comes against all humans and the believers and the body of Christ with, is that he takes something that sounds good, looks like it's truth, but it's really a lie, and he presents it in front of us. Listen, the devil knows the Bible inside and out. We do not have the luxury to not know it. Because when he comes and he says something that sounds like the truth, if we don't know what the actual truth is, we're going to believe it. And when we believe a lie, we only believe lies because they look like they're good. We believe a lie and we build up a narrative in our heart around it that will keep us safe, or we think. That's what is called a stronghold. And that's what Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians, that we tear down the strongholds. The only way to tear down a lie is to know the truth. You have to know your Bible in order to recognize when a lie is spoken to you. And practically, this will grow as you eat the bread and you shine the light. Your swordsmanship will increase. You will get to know the word of God so that you recognize when there is a lie. But another thing to look out for, and this I can say from my experience with strongholds, where are you stuck? Like, is there a wall you can't get through in your heart? Whether it's with Jesus, in your faith, in your actions? Is there a sin you're stuck in? That's your stronghold. If you're stuck, recognize that as your stronghold. And then what you do is you bring it before the Lord and you say, what lie is at the root of this stronghold? A lie is at the root of every sin. A lie is at the root of every idol. And when you find that lie, you say, okay, Jesus, what is the truth of your word that will nullify the lie? It might be the lie that I am not wanted. It's a common lie humans believe. And yet the truth, Psalm 139, is that the thoughts of the Lord towards you are greater than the sands of the ocean. At every moment, he is thinking good things about you. And at every moment, he is delighting that he gave his life in order to be with you. You are so wanted. Maybe you believe the lie that God is not trustworthy. And Hebrews 6 says, God cannot lie. It is impossible for God to lie because everything he speaks is truth. I said this before, but I love it so much, I'm gonna say it again. God doesn't say things because they are true. Things are true because God says them. He cannot lie, therefore he cannot be untrustworthy. And when you feel these lies coming up because storms come and winds come and rains come and you think, where is Jesus when he said X, Y, and Z? Is he really trustworthy? Then you bring out your sword and you go, I know he is, because I have learned to fight with the truth of the word of God. So these three different ways of interacting with the word, bread, light, and sword, they are from more simple to more complicated, but that doesn't mean that it's a linear growth in a believer's life. It's not like, hey, I'm great at my daily devotion, I'm gonna move on to Bible study. I do Bible study for a living, and I do spiritual warfare, not for a living, but a lot. And the thing I'm worst at is just opening the word of God and letting it fill me without any agenda, without trying to figure anything out. Just eating the bread is where the Lord convicted me as I was preparing. So where is your foundation weak? Where is a way that you need to be hearing and doing the word of God that you aren't? Like Phil said earlier, maybe you said it in first service, I see why it's confusing. When you get up here and you're like, I don't know if I said this. Jesus doesn't say this in Matthew 7 out of a condemnation or fear-mongering. He says it because he loves people. And he knows the winds are coming. He knows the rains are coming. He knows the floods are coming. And he so desperately wants us to be able to stand. And here's the beauty of all of this. Lest we feel there's some kind of legalism, or we came out of a church where they're like, read your Bible every day, and you just felt like you kept failing. Guys, the only reason that this word of God is worth anything is because the word of God became flesh incarnate and dwelt among us. These words build the foundation for our life because Jesus is the foundation underneath these words. He is the rock of ages. He's the firm foundation. He's the unshakable cornerstone. Obedience to an evil, malicious, like flagrantly lying God would not be a foundation. It's obedience to a God who is firm and full of love and unchanging. Jesus is the bread of life. Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus is the one who speaks out, and John sees a double-edged sword come out of his mouth. He is the sword of the Spirit. We get to use this to build a foundation because under this is the true word of God, Jesus Christ. And if I had 2 weeks with you, I would tell you, it is not enough to call him Lord, Lord, if you've not actually made him Lord. You have to hear what he says and to do it. And to do it, you have to know it. But I would also encourage you, when you build your foundation on the word of God, you're actually building upon Christ himself. And the best news about Jesus is that even when we are faithless, he remains faithful. He will be a firm foundation no matter how much we stray. So I just asked Lynn to come up and sing this chorus of this like worship response back to Jesus about who he is.
Would you stand in response to the receiving of God's word this morning? Christ is my firm foundation. He's the rock on which I stand. When everything around me is shaken, I have never been more glad that I put my faith in Jesus. 'Cause he's never let me down. He's faithful through generations. So why would he fail now? Declare this in faith this morning. And rain came, wind blew, but my house was built on you. I'm safe with you. I'm gonna make it through. Rain came, rain came. And I'm safe with you. I'm gonna make it through. I'm gonna make it through. 'Cause my house was built on you. I'm gonna make it. I'm gonna make it through. 'Cause my house was built on you. Christ is my firm foundation. He's the rock on which I stand. When everything around me is shaken, I have never been more glad that I put my faith in Jesus. And he's never let me down. He's faithful through generations. So why would he fail now? He won't. Yes.
God, we honor you. We love you. And we receive your word today in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, man, can we honor Emily for just bringing an incredible word? Prayer teams, if you want to come up, and as I send you, I don't have good language this morning for the pastoral heart in me. I preach and write enough sermons and attend enough teachings myself to know how normal it is to listen and to walk out the same. And I just want to say to you, with all of the love I have, storms are coming. It's life. They're coming for you. They're coming for you. This is not an option. If we believe, they're coming for you. When they come, Will you be strong enough? When they come, yeah, that's even this prophetic picture as Emily was preaching, like how many decisions we make in the dark. And no wonder so much darkness finds their way into our decisions. Like the lamp, the sword, these, for all of us, for every believer. I just tell you, as someone who feels this deep, protective love for you, do not walk out those doors the same. The storms will come. Storms will come, and we are those who build on a different foundation. So may you just allow the love and the protection of God's heart to guide you. Prayer teams, come on forward. If we can pray, let us pray. If not, just know we love you so much. Listen, may God bless you and keep you. May he cause his face to shine upon you. May he turn his countenance to you. And may you know everywhere you go this week, you are radically loved by Jesus. We love you. If we pray, let us pray. If not, enjoy the rest of your day. It's beautiful outside. Love you guys. God bless you.